Revelation chapter 1, please. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. The Lord will bless the reading of this his word, and as you know, most of this was covered last night. But I do want to turn later to an Old Testament scripture to tie in with the thought of priests. Now you'll notice the last expression in the fifth verse, unto him that loved us. There was a man a number of years ago by the name of Tregelles, and he spent his whole lifetime studying the verbs of the Greek language, whether they were aorist tense, past tense, present tense, and all that sort of a thing. And when he came to the end of his work, naturally, he came into the book of Revelation, and he noticed that expression, unto him that loved us, really wasn't in the past tense at all. He found out it was in the present tense. Unto him that loveth us. And he really rejoiced over that. And he said, this is my reward from God for all my studies on the tenses in the Greek language, just to think that the Son of God loves me as much now as when he went to Calvary. You remember in John chapter 13, we read, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a tremendous love burned in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even John, speaking of himself but never mentioning his name, he speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. That love never diminished. And I think of the Ephesians. When they were first saved, they burned all their books of curious arts. The will of God prevailed over their own will, and they bowed to the claims of God and separated themselves. But you know, the next generation, in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thy great A love is really the thought. And so that burning, fervent love to the person of Christ had diminished in the space of one generation. But I'll guarantee you this, that the love of Christ never diminished on their behalf. He loved them the same then as he loved them at the first. And so we have this in the present tense. I think of the love of God, you know, it's worldwide, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then it's narrowed down, and Paul, writing the Ephesians, says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's every believer in this world. But then when he writes the Laodiceans, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That narrows it down to an assembly. So he loves the world. And he loves the universal church. And he loves the local assembly. But I like Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's a very personal love. And so here we have his love never changing. Now, a lot could be said about his love, but I'm not going to dwell on that. You'll notice the next expression that we have in verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Understand that word washed can mean loosed. And someone asked me, what word would you pick? Well, I would be glad to pick both of them. He hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. That means I have been cleansed from the stain of sin. My sins are gone, my fears are o'er, and I shun God's presence now no more. I would call that justification. If I have been cleansed from the stains of my sin, then there's no guilt laid to my charge, and God can justify me, and I am righteous in his sight. That's what justification isn't it? It's the public declaration by God that I am considered righteous in his sight. So he had washed us from the stain of our sins. But he had loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And there's the thought of being loosed from the chains of sin. Not only washed from the stains of sin, but loosed from the chains of sin. And there we have the thought of redemption. Once I was in the strong man's house, hell, but the stronger than he bound the strong man and broke the chains of sin and delivered me and brought me unto himself. So we've been washed and we've been loosed from our sins in or by his own blood. Now you'll notice the next thing. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. And every time you read of the believers in the Bible being priests, it's always in the plural. That's strange, isn't it, that this is the only place in the whole Bible where Christians of this dispensation are called priests. As important as the subject is, this is the only place I can find where we are called priests. And here we have the salutation to the book. And so we are called priests in the salutation. Then we have tribulation saints in chapter 5, and there we have their song, and they are called priests. And then farther on in Revelation chapter 20, where we have the thought of the security of the believer, they shall never see the second death, we have tribulation saints entering into the millennial reign of Christ, and there they're called priests. So in the salutation in chapter 1, we are called priests. And in the song of chapter 5, tribulation saints are called priests. And then in chapter 20, where we have the security of the believer, we have the millennial saints called priests. And we explained last night just what priests were. Now the word priesthood is found twice in the Bible, and it always, when it's mentioned, it always is a descriptive of what a priest is. You remember in Hebrews chapter 7, the word priesthood is used in regards to the Lord. He has an indissoluble, intransmissible priesthood. In contrast to the Old Testament priests, when Aaron died, his garments were removed and put on his son. And so he could not continue by reason of death. But we have a Savior, and he's been raised in the power of an indissoluble life. He'll never die. And so he has entered into his priestly ministry at God's right hand, and that ministry continues. And so it's unchangeable, it's intransmissible. And that's the only time you read of the priesthood of Christ. Then you read of the priesthood of the believer in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we mentioned last night. Verse 5, the holy priesthood, going into the sanctuary to worship God. And in verse 9, we have the royal priesthood going out into the street to declare the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so in the epistle to the Hebrews, really that's to the Hebrews, isn't it, basically? And it's written to three kinds of Hebrews. It's written to the unbelieving Hebrews, and the believing Hebrews and the apostate Hebrews. I think that if you keep that clear in your mind, it clears up a lot of difficult verses in that epistle. But in that epistle, you'll read the word priest or priests or priesthood 37 times. And 20 of those times, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And only once is he called a great high priest. And there he's acknowledged as the Son of God in Hebrews chapter 4. And we are bidden to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that word boldly does not mean without reverence. Reverence becomes God's house and reverence becomes God's presence. But the thought is, with liberty, we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let me explain that. I don't think I've ever told that in this hall. I think I might have told it in Fairview. I'm not sure. Can't remember hardly what I speak on anymore after a week. But at any rate, at least I can find my glasses in the morning yet. But you know, years ago when John F. Kennedy was in the White House and the children were little, the little boy was called John John. He wore short pants. He's a cute little fella. He's a grown-up man now. And you know, Kennedy had a high-level meeting of dignitaries of various nations in his Oval Office, and no one was allowed under any circumstances to go in there. And of course, there's two guards at the door. I think they were Marines standing at the door, and you just did not get in. But there's one stipulation. If any of his children wanted to see him, they were allowed. And one day, when this high-level conference was going on, the little fellow walked up to the guard and he says, "I want to see my daddy." And he's holding a big meeting, a big conference with these world leaders discussing very serious problems in the world. The guard opened the door and the little fellow walked in. And all these people are looking at this little fellow, and he walked right up to his daddy. And Mr. Kennedy, President Kennedy, said, "This session will be dismissed for 10 minutes. And those world dignitaries had to just sit there while he put the little boy in his lap and played with him for 10 minutes. Well, that's one good thing I can find out about that man. There's not too much, but there it is. Now, he came boldly. You see, he had the right. He had the right because of his blood relationship. And so, that's like us, brethren. We have boldness, we have the liberty, we have the right to enter into the presence of God anytime. Anytime. And yet how little we've availed ourselves of that opportunity. God is graciously waiting, bending his ear to hear the most feeble cry from his people. And never has he said unto the seed of Jacob, "Seek ye my face in vain." Now then, you'll notice another expression here. The end of verse 6. "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." That's what is called a doxology, attributing glory and dominion to him. When you move on in the chapter, when you come down to chapter 4 and verse 11, the doxology increases and they say, "To him be glory, honor, and power." Then when you come to chapter 5, "He is worthy to receive riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now you'll notice, first it's two things attributed to Christ. The next time it's three things. And the next time it's seven things. What is this? As the letter goes on, and as Christ becomes exposed, the appreciation of him becomes greater, doesn't it? And so, when we come down to chapter 5, there's seven attributes given to Christ. While here, there's only two, and in chapter three, chapter four, there's only three. So it goes from two, three, seven, and then farther on in chapter 7 and verse 12, there's seven more. The appreciation of Christ increases as time goes on. I wonder if that's true with you. We have to make this practical, don't we? Do you have a deeper appreciation of Christ than you had a month ago? Do you know more about Him than you knew a month ago? Here's the book. Spirit of God's within, and He seeks to lead us and guide us into all truth, and He loves to unfold to us things concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our thanksgivings should increase, and our thanksgiving should become more intelligent as our Christian experience goes on. And as we become more mature, we should become more mature in the things of God and be able to give more accurate expressions unto God in our thanksgiving and worship to Him. I'm always afraid of a man that's just been saved for a few months and he prays like he's been saved for 25 years. That sort of thing bothers me. When they come off with all these long, big sentences and big words, that's not spiritual. It's nice to see faltering lips at the beginning, but it's nice to watch them develop, isn't it? Isn't it nice to watch a young person come into the assembly and they get up and they're stammering and they're sweating and they're shaking and they're afraid, but they blurt out a few little words of thanksgiving and praise, and you can give a hearty amen to that. And they might even say you instead of thee, thou and thy, because they don't know any better. They're just little babies. And then they drop that sort of thing. They drop that common expression, you, and they start to say thee, thou and thy in an effort to show respect by using a special pronoun when addressing deity. I understand the Chinese language has more than one special pronoun depending on the level. I understand a Chinese child would never call its father by its first name. I hope I'm right. I was told that while out here. But the mayor has a special pronoun, and the emperor has a special pronoun in speaking of him. And thank God in the English language, we don't use thee, thou, and thy anymore in our language. And so we can reserve that special expression that we find in our King James Bible when addressing deity and show our respect and reverence to that one who is so unique. And so we use a unique pronoun in giving expression to a unique person. So here we are. Now then, let's go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to take you to the first place you have a priest mentioned in the Bible. So we'll look at the law of first mention. But I want to look at Abraham's life leading up to that event when he met Melchizedek. So let's go back to chapter 12 of Genesis. I figured it'd be better to do it this way than to read it all and then go back. You'd forget what I'd read at first. I'll just take it piecemeal, a little bit at a time here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now here's the first step. You'll notice, first of all, get thee out of thy country. And so he's going to sever all political associations. And he is going to become a stranger and a pilgrim. Remember, the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. And Paul tells us in his epistle, our citizenship is in heaven. And so I have severed all political associations as far as this world is concerned. So I do not belong to a party, a political party. I do not cast a vote, simply because I'm not, in a spiritual sense, a citizen of this land. Well, I'm not really here. I'm a citizen of the United States, but I don't take that place as far as participating in the privileges of a citizen when it comes to political moves and voting. I might say my man has already been elected and he's about to take office, but we can do more on our knees and praying for these people that God will put the man in whom he desires. And sometimes he puts a man in to punish a nation, doesn't he now? I've often wondered if that's why our president hasn't, this man hasn't been put into our presidency. I don't know, but God has allowed it. It's the mind of God, and so who am I to speak against the mind of God? But God sets the people in as he wills, and I have nothing to do with it. Then God told Abram, come out from thy kindred, and that would be the breaking of all social ties. You remember how James writes, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so we have severed all our social ties. I think of the men that I used to hang around with, you know, the boys riding the motorcycles. That tie was completely severed when God saved me. And other associations. I never did belong to a lodge, but I've known brethren, and they belong to a lodge, the Odd Fellows, or the Moose, or the Masons, or those secret organizations that are religiously oriented even. And so they've left those associations and severed themselves from them. And then God tells Abraham to leave his father's house. And of course, that would be separation from all that was religious. For you might mind you, in that house, they were idol worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees. And so we have a separation from political and social and religious ties. So we are separated. And Abraham was truly a separated pilgrim man, wasn't he? Now we're just going to look at a few things about him here. First of all, I want you to notice his directions. In verse 5, Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. You notice, he went forth. And now, here's a man, and he's separated from all his former way of life. He's no longer bowing down to idols. He's no longer involved with the affairs of that city. And all his companions, he has left them behind. That's what we sing, isn't it? My old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. I will go. And so here we have separation. Abraham went forth. But look at verse 10 of chapter 12 here. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. To sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I have called that deviation. He has deviated from the path. And you notice, when it speaks of Egypt, it's always going down to Egypt. You never go up to Egypt, you go down. And no matter where you are, you go up to Jerusalem. Whether you're north of it or south of it, east or west, it's always going up to Zion, up to Jerusalem. That place of elevation. That's where God's presence dwelt. But you notice here that Abraham, in verse 7, builded an altar. I've called that the altar of promise. God is going to make promises to this man. You know, those Old Testament saints all had characteristics, didn't they? I think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And those four men composed most of the book of Genesis. In fact, Joseph composes almost half the book of, or Jacob composes almost half the book of Genesis. But they all had characteristics. If you take Isaac, he was a well digger. He's always associated with the digging of wells. And Jacob was always associated with the erecting of pillars to commemorate an event that took place in his life. And then Joseph, he's always associated with garments, wasn't he? He came out with a coat of many colors, giving expression of his father's delight in him. But he was despised by his brethren, and he was rejected. And the garment was taken back stained with blood, and his father thought it was the blood of Joseph. And Joseph's garment was exchanged, the garment of the son was exchanged for the garment of the servant. And he served in Egypt. And then that garment was displaced by the garment of the sufferer. He put on the prison garb under a false accusation, but finally he was released and he put on the garb of the sovereign and he was exalted and there was no man like him in all of Egypt. The perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. He came out from the Father declaring to be the Son, but he was despised and rejected, and he moved down here as a servant, and then he wore the sufferer's garb at Calvary. But now God has crowned him with glory and honor and made him higher than the heavens. And the day is coming when he's going to wear the sovereign's garb and rule from the river unto the ends of the earth. But what about Abraham? Well, Abraham, he's an altar builder. Always building altars, isn't he? And this is his first altar. The altar was his attitude towards God. And always associated with his altar was a tent. His tent was his attitude towards the world. His testimony before the world was this: my stakes aren't deep. I haven't laid a foundation here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what we read in Hebrews, isn't it? Look. For a city. And of course, the tent speaks to us as something that's very temporary. It's not a permanent structure. And so, he didn't get his roots down in this world. But he was a sojourner. And always next to the tent was the altar. In fact, the altar's first. And so his tent and altar are close together. Pretty hard to get live close to the assemblies in this part of the country, I realize that. But it does help if you're close to the assembly rather than have to drive a whole pile of miles across the city to the assembly. That can prove to be hindered sometimes. And we have the same problem. The assembly I was in on the west side finally closed, and now we have to drive to the other side of town. And it's sometimes it makes it kind of easy just to say, well, it's a bad night, that's a long way. Maybe I won't go. It's easier to do that than if you live just a few miles away. I realize that. But the tent and the altar are together. So his testimony to the world was, I'm not interested in you people as far as being like you. I'm going to live a separated, sanctified life unto God, and I have my approach to God. I have the altar. I was just thinking about that altar today. I remember in Fairmont, one time, in tent meetings, all maybe 130, 140 people in a tent, no gathered out Christians there. And this Pentecostal woman, dear soul, she didn't know any better. She says, you know, there's one thing lacking in your meeting tonight. One thing lacking. I kind of sensed what it would be. And I said, well, what was it? She said, you never had an altar call. Oh, I said, I had a big one tonight. She says, you didn't have an altar call. I said, I had a 50-minute altar call. She says, you never had an altar call. I said, look, when I got up to preach, I was calling sinners to Christ for 50 minutes to come to Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. I says, Christ is the altar. And that's calling sinners to Christ. That's a big altar call, isn't it? That's what you have in Hebrews 13. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And I was thinking about that altar. There's requirements to those that approach it. Right in that verse in Hebrews 13. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. That's the ones that are exhorted to come to the altar. Who? Those that are sanctified. Set apart for God and living a clean, godly, separated life from a godless society. Am I right? Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Out the gate. Where's the altar? Where's the location? Outside the gate. Outside the gate, I think, speaks of all the religious affairs. It was outside Jerusalem's gate that he suffered. The city that was full of scribes and Pharisees and the whole religious sect, the whole bunch of them. And Jesus suffered outside of it all. And brethren, that's where our altar is. He's outside the whole massive confusion of religionalism in the world today. He's not in Babylon, is he? He's outside the camp. And so we have the consequences, too, of going to that altar. The consequences of being associated with a Christ that's outside the camp. So what's the consequences? Let us bear his reproach. That's what it says. I often wonder if the thought of bearing reproach is becoming unfamiliar or unfavorable with us today. Not willing to bear a little reproach for the sake of Christ. I think of where I live, young sisters, working in maiden ladies, and they're working in offices. And, I see some strange sights here. I saw the funniest looking man in the store the other night. This brother had to stop and buy his wife some candy for her birthday. That was nice. But there's a woman in there, and she had a butch haircut. A fuzz cut. You know what that is? No hair, but that much on the top. Cut like they used to do the army used to get you, and yet they'd give you a haircut in case you had fleas, you know, they'd shave you almost bald. Here's a woman with hardly any hair in her noggin at all. Just, it was a sight. Yeah, she looked ugly. She really did. And big earrings, and there she was. I'm glad we don't have that ism. But you know, in the offices, they have their hairdos. And they have their little parties. And they have their makeup and their jewelry and their immodest apparel and all this sort of thing. And there's the godly sister, and she's outside the camp. She's enjoying the altar. And her dress is modest. And her hair is not cut. And there's not makeup on her face. All that sort of thing. Why, some of them look like they've been in the boxing ring. They got blue eyes or green eyes or black eyes or what? They do. Horrible, some of them. Like, actually, horrible. I saw a woman the other day with black lipstick. Black. As black as coal. And her fingernails were black with gold dust on them. Now, what do we cut? You know what that is? That's Satan. That's satanistic. Those colors. People don't realize that either. She might have been in a Satanist movement, for what I know. But there's the godly woman. And what happens to her? They ostracize her from their company. They whisper behind her back, she's an old maid. And they make light of her. And she feels it. And I think we ought to feel for sisters like that, that are trying to live a godly, consistent life in an ungodly society. And there they are out there working. They don't have a husband, so they're making a living. And they bear reproach. I don't know if you realize it, but usually the assemblies are looked upon with reproach, too, by the religious world. Some of these strict, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-thumping churches, as they call them down the Bible Belt, the ones that know about the assemblies almost hate them with a passion. You take the, well, I better not mention the movement, but Bob Jones University is one, and they're very strict. They despise the assemblies with a passion. Too straight. And our straightness condemns things that they do. So here we have it. Abraham's the man that has the altar, his approach unto God. And so there's the little test that comes, and he goes down to Egypt, and Egypt is mentioned about 600 times in your Bible, and this is the first mention of it. What is it? Why, it's the world with all its wealth, with its wickedness, and with its worship, and with its wisdom. It's the world, Egypt. It's the place where our Lord was crucified. Do you know that? Oh, you see, he was crucified in Jerusalem. Well, you take the symbolic language of the book of Revelation, and that's what we read in the book of Revelation chapter 11. In speaking of Jerusalem, it says, the place where our Egypt, the place where our Lord was crucified. And there you get the appraisal of the world regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And that's what the world has done to Christ in their hearts, even today. Now, just look at the chapter 13. You know, the beginning of the human race starts in Adam, and the new beginning starts in Noah, but the beginning of a nation starts in this man, Abraham. Chapter 13 and verse 1, and Abraham went up. There's restoration. First, he went forth, then he went down, then he went up. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. Then we read in verse 3, he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So he not only went up, but he went on. Motivated. And he came to the place of the altar, where he had deviated from the beginning. He had to get back to where he went off the track, didn't he? Wonderful thing that he went back, went up. But as we all know, while he was down in Egypt, he had no altar. Here's the man of faith, and that's the very point that he fails in. I remember reading C.H. McIntosh years ago, and he said, the very strong point in a believer's life is sometimes the very thing that he fails in. Moses, the meekest man on all the earth, where'd he fail? He called God's people rebels and smote the rock instead of speaking to it. He lost his temper, the meekest man. Abraham, noted as the man of faith. You know, we're the sons of Abraham, aren't we? I think of Zacchaeus. You remember what the Lord said? Salvation has come this day to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. What does that mean? It means that he exercised the same kind of faith in receiving Christ as Abraham exercised in receiving the promise of God. That's why he was a son of Abraham, because he exercised the same faith that Abraham exercised. And you remember in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, he is the father of all them that believe. So you act like your father, don't you? So Abraham is our father in that respect. He acted by faith, we act by faith. And so we're linked with faithful Abraham. That's just where he failed. He failed in the strong point. And there was a famine in the land, and God sent a testing. But he went down into Egypt. And he took Lot with him. And the consequences are very traumatic, aren't they? There's Lot, his nephew. Takes him down there. And Lot gets a spill of Egypt. And he falls in love with Egypt. And Lot's always a follower. You ever see believers like that? They'll follow a stronger believer. Lot never had an altar. He had a tent, but no altar. And his name means dark or concealed. And you'd never think he was in heaven today if it wasn't for Peter mentioning his righteous soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That righteous man, he calls him. But he's the classic backslider of all time. And when they came back out of Egypt, why then, you know, the land was too small for them, and there was strife between Abram's herdmen and Lot's herdmen. And of course, Abraham says, let there be no strife between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we be brethren. And so we read here, the whole land was before them, and Abraham said to Lot, is not the whole land before thee? Verse 9, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. Now I want you to notice, you know, there's an old saying, you can take the boy out of the country, but you'll never take the country out of the boy. I see that in West Virginia. Some of them boys, you know, they leave the hills and they go to the big city to work. You can spot them right away. They're hill boys. They're hillbillies. I can call them hillbillies because they know I'm sort of like them myself. But you better not go down there and call them a hillbilly. They're liable to put a gun on you. But at any rate, hill men. But you can always tell them, you know, they got their own way about them. Well, Lot came back up out of Egypt, but I'll tell you, Egypt didn't leave his heart. And you'll notice here when he makes his choice, in verse 10, he lifts up his eyes. There's nothing about God in the whole thing. He lifts up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. Now notice. Notice what it says here in the end of the verse. Even as the garden of the Lord. That's his religious reason. Oh, it's like the garden of the Lord. But what's his real reason? Notice what it says. Like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into this world. There's our real reason. He didn't care about the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. Ah, that's the land I want. Here's a man in Egypt in his heart. So you read here, in verse 12, he dwelled in the city of, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceeding. Here's a man, thought more of his finances than he thought of his family. Here's a man thought more of his collateral than he thought of his children. Here's a man thought more of his money than his marriage. And he pitches his tent toward Sodom. He's on the way. Archie Stewart said he had a big picture window in the tent, facing Sodom. And as he'd get up in the morning, he'd see the city. Before he'd retire at night, he'd look out the tent and see the city. Oh! He still had his tent, didn't he? But Sodom was here. I wonder about some of us. Oh, we're pilgrims and strangers. But, we got our eyes on the world. Is that true? I'll tell you a sad thing. There's a couple of brethren went to some young people because the young people went to a hockey game Saturday night, and I'm not going to, it wasn't here. And the brethren, they tried to reprimand these young people for going to this hockey game. Do you know how they knew? They said, we saw you on television. They were watching it at home. And the camera went from the game to the audience, I guess, was with some, and there was these two brethren on the television, and the older brethren at home watching the game themselves saw it. What is that? Pitching your tent towards Sodom. Taking the place of being separated, but having a love for the entertainment world in your heart. What is that? It's all explained in one word, hypocrisy. That's what it is. Now then you'll have here, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then God's very careful to tell us what Sodom was like. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. He should have had his back towards them, and he's got his face towards them. It's a backslider. Why? Because Abraham backslid. This is one of the saddest pictures of how a young man can be ruined by a godly older man that gets away from God. And there's Abraham, a man of faith, a man that you can't help but love. But he's made one mistake, and it's had a devastating effect upon the young man. And Abram takes him down to Egypt, and he falls in love with it. Now he can't get it out of his heart. And Abraham's restored, but Lot never was restored. He stumbled and he lay there. You know, the devil would pick on elders in God's assembly. He would. To have them do something that would stumble a young believer. My son wasn't saved very long. Shouldn't tell personal stories, but I'm going to, it comes to my mind. He was 38, he's been saved 4 years, the other one's older. The boy wants to please God. He's brought a lot of joy to our heart. Always gives thanks for breaking bread, sometimes even weeps. My wife thought, well, I'll try to get him to some conferences. Do him good. I went off to a conference. And there's an afternoon break, and it's suggested that I'll go to Brother So-and-so's house for the break. So they went there, my wife and my son, and they're sitting in the family room. What's in the corner? Television. Do you know what? My oldest son thought that no Christian in any gospel hall would ever have a television. Now that's how naive he was, because we made sure never to talk about it. Worse than that, a brother says, you don't mind if I catch the football scores, do you? This is Lord's Day, and he goes and turns the thing on to get the football scores. You don't know my wife, but I'll tell you. She's got the United Nations in her. She's every nationality. She got really upset. He takes them hundreds of miles to a conference to get some spiritual food, and this is what he gets. But I'm thankful it didn't stump him. He talked to me about it. He was brokenhearted. I said, David, I said, you know, do you remember when I used to have to spank you? Oh yeah, he says, I know. I said, why? He says, because I wasn't doing what you said. Well, I said, this is a family. This is a unit. You're part of the family. And so I had to discipline you sometimes. And Bob, too. And I said, in God's family, it's a family. And there's obedient children. And there's disobedient children. And I said, what you want to do is associate yourself with the children that are obeying the Lord. I said, as simple as that. And that seemed to satisfy him, but he could not figure this out. How a Christian could want to even look at anything like that. You see, he thought God's people were perfect, didn't he? And he found out, we're not perfect, are we? But how careful older sisters should be, too, not to stumble some young sister and drag them down. And here's a man, and Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt in Mamre, which means joined together. It's the thought of communion and fellowship with God, and he built an altar unto the Lord. And you remember in verse 14, God tells Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes on his own accord. That was an act of the flesh. He viewed the land. He made the first choice. He never considered the older man at all, did he? Abram didn't place because Abram knew whatever Lot chose, God would have something good for him, for Abraham. And so the Lord told him to lift up his eyes and look from the place from when the northward, southward, east, and westward. And he says, I'll give you all this land. Now you have that little picture, and we're going to close in a few minutes, but I want you to notice something here in chapter 14. Farther on in this chapter, Lot doesn't even have a tent now. He's dwelling in Sodom. Now, his very resemblance of being a child of God is lost. So he's raising his family in this ungodly association, this city of the gays. You know, if I was a young man raising a family, I'd never want to move to San Francisco or Los Angeles, I'll tell you that. I just wouldn't want to do it. And so he's living in the city. Now, there's a war. And there's four kings, and they overcome five kings, and one of those five kings is the king of Sodom. He falls in the slime pit. The slimy character to begin with. So, that was a good habitat for him, the slime pits. That's how his mind ran anyway. And so they took Lot in chains. What are they going to do with him? Well, what did they do with prisoners? They took them away in chains and made them slaves in foreign countries. And you'll notice here in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew. I think that's the first occurrence. That word means passed over. That's how he's described. Say, what did he pass over? He passed from Ur over the river Euphrates. And so there's a river separating him from his former way of life, just like the Red Sea separated Israel from their former way of life in Egypt. The water separates. Water always speaks of separation. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth there's not going to be any sea. Not going to be any separation. See? So here he's called Abram the Hebrew. Now notice in verse 14 his awareness. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. You know, when Nehemiah heard from his brother the low condition of the remnant that had returned back to Jerusalem, when Nehemiah heard, he wept. When the Lord, in chapter 11, heard of Lazarus dying, he waited. And when John heard the words of Christ in Revelation, he wrote. What did Abram do when he heard? He went to war. He didn't wait. He didn't write. He didn't weep. He went to war. There's a time to fight, isn't there? And so, we have his awareness here He knows what's going on. I think we all ought to know what's going on when it comes to others. Are you aware of brethren that have problems? Are you aware of sisters that are sorrowing? Are you aware of the widow's plight? The widow. I hope we consider them. That's one thing I pray for, is the widows of God's people that I know. Every one of them. My son does too. I give him a list of the names of men that have been in the Lord's work and their widows, and he prays for them all. Almost every day. He's never met them either. He prays for them. Aware of others' problems. Now here's a man, and he's aware, and you notice what it says here. He armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318. So he's a man that's prepared. And pursued them unto Dan. He's fearless. That's 120 miles to the north. What would you have done if you would have heard of a man that did to you what Lot did to Abraham? What would you do if you heard of a man that wronged you, took advantage of you, and then you hear he's in trouble? What would you do? I just, the Bible say, serves him right. He made his own bed, let him lie in it. The Lord's dealing with him. Let him suffer. It's good for him. Is that what you'd say? Natural man, isn't it? Not Abraham. You'll notice what it says here when he heard that his brother. Not his nephew at all. Brother. There's the tenderness of that man's heart to lie. He heard that his brother was taken. All right. And then you see his wisdom. He divides himself against them, and you see his power. He smote them, and he brought back all the goods. I better draw this thing to a close, but I want to have a little punchline right now. We close. Because you've been good enough to come out. You should be good enough to let you go home. I suppose when he come back, he'd be tired, wouldn't he? You ride on a camel 120 miles north and fight a battle. Mind you, here's just these few men of Abraham's, 318, and they're fighting four kingdoms. Four, that had just defeated five. Powerful kingdom. You see, God's with them. And he used wisdom. He divided the men at night. And he arranged the battle. And it says he brought back all. Here's a man with power. I'll tell you, the power did Lot have? None! Whatever. Why? Because he didn't have an altar. If you don't have a close altar, if you don't keep approaching God through the Lord Jesus, you fall as temptations and trials come your way. So he brought back all, and now the trap is set. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. Oh, no. Now, I'll tell you, he's a pretty subtle fellow, this. And you'll notice what he says. You'll notice what he says. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now you'll notice what God's called in verses 18, 19, and 22. He's called the Most High God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And as the Most High, he provides power. He provides protection. He provides provision. If he's the Most High, there's nobody higher than him. And all Abraham's riches were attributed to what? They were attributed to the Most High God. Now the king of Sodom says, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. What's this plan? This man wants to be able to say, I made Abraham rich. What's that going to do to God? That's going to put God in second place. You read the story. We didn't read it all. I have made Abraham rich. why I gave him the goods. And he's got what he's got because of me. And that puts God in the corner. Abraham says, no. I wouldn't take a thread even to a shoe latch from you, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham, he had insight as to the human way of thinking, didn't he? He read his mind. Now, this man was strengthened to resist this. Now notice, the king went out to meet him, and notice who comes in the scene first in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest. That's the first time you read of a priest in the Bible. He is the priest of what? The Most High God. What did he do? This man blessed Abraham with bread and wine. And he blessed God. Remember we told you that's the two functions of the priest? To burn incense before him and to bless him and to bless in his name. And we read of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, the holy priest going in and blessing God in worship, the royal priest going out and blessing men with good news. Here it is. He is strengthening Abraham so that when the trial comes, Abraham's able to stand. Do you ever strengthen your brethren? Strengthen that widow? Speak words of comfort, pray with them, try to enter into their difficulties and try to help them in circumstances that they might be in so that they don't go down under it. That's blessing your fellow men, isn't it? Not only preaching the gospel, but